hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And he saves to the utmost by his grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 20 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Paul has been in Ephesus. He's been there for over 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus, 3 months before that in the synagogue, lingering a bit later than that. Before he finally leaves, after almost 3 years in Ephesus, there's been a big uproar. Thousands of people gathered in a theater in Ephesus to effectively cry out in worship for their goddess Diana, a pagan goddess. And the city clerk said, hey, this is not cool. You guys have to stop it. And so everybody leave. And so after 2 hours of chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, the crowd broke up and they all left. And that's where we pick up today. Now, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. He stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room and where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And as he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and on the next day we came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigillium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And Lord, we do come before you this morning and we ask for your blessing to, in particular, be upon us as we study. We know that your word goes forth and will not return void, that your word carries its own anointing that you have designed into it, and that it penetrates our hearts and our lives. And so, Lord, today as we study a piece of history, your dealings with Paul and others, with Eutychus and his accident and a resurrection from a physical death, we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to glean from these things, to learn what you would have us to know from you, and that it would be applied in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the uproar had ceased, verse 1. And Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, this is the tail end of the third missionary journey. And Paul is leaving, thinking that he's leaving this area probably for the last time. And so he spends some time just showing love to those persons that were the disciples that he had greeted, many that he had led to the Lord, many that he had discipled, most of which were participants in the school of Tyrannus, which was the location where Paul, from about 11 in the morning until about 3 in the afternoon, every day had what we know of in the Bible as the first New Testament Bible college. And so they would come there and they would learn, and literally people from all over the world would come and learn, and then they would go back and do missionary work, and the ministry was multiplying. And so there in Ephesus were quite a few people that had come to faith, and these people, called disciples, are meeting now with Paul, and he embraces them. And I love that because it shows a personal side to Paul. You know, you think about the teacher, you think about the leader, the apostle, the authoritarian, the church disciplinarian, but here you've got a guy that they love and a guy that loves them. And I think about that happening here at Candlelight. I always see people hugging each other around here. You know, I hug people. I'm a hugger. I hug everybody. I think it weirds some people out a little bit. Quite frankly, somebody I'll meet for the very first time and I give them a hug and they go, wow, that's kind of weird. But it's what happens. If you get close enough to me, you will be hugged. So if you don't like it, keep your distance. But there's a humanness there. There's an affection. And we should have affection for each other in the body of Christ. Amen? We should care about each other, listening to each other in our hearts, and the things that we want to communicate with each other can be communicated in so many different ways, but sometimes silence with a hug is a big and noisy thing to do, isn't it? It's gratifying. And so he ministers to them with words as well. Verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And so he's moving around northward and then back down south in an easterly fashion. And he's encouraging people as he goes along the way. He's ministering the word of God to them. By this time, you know, they don't have the New Testament written, all of it. The parts of it, 1 Corinthians had already been written. He's going to write Romans and 2 Corinthians. And, of course, Titus will take that letter. But he's on this missionary journey. He's ministering to people. He's collecting an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he's trafficking his way back around, thinking this is the last time I'm going to see these people. And so he's encouraging them with final and climactic words. I remember not too long ago thinking, you know, if this is the last sermon I ever preach, what would I say? You know, and I'll tell you, it does impact you. And so Paul, as he's making his way around, is giving final exhortation. He's giving comfort and insight to the people so that they would be equipped and ready for whatever God had next for them in his absence. And so he stays there in Greece for 3 months and writes the book of Romans from Greece. And when the Jews plotted against him as he's about to depart to sail to Syria, verse 3, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so he's come all the way around from the west and in Ephesus, and he's going to go all the way across toward the east and down around, and he's going to turn around and take the same route back. And I just love this because Paul had a plan of his own, but God had other plans. And it shows you that God is able to work in all the difficulties of our lives, and we'll come back to that in the closing remarks today. But the Jews that wanted to harm Paul, they probably just wanted him dead. They saw that he was getting ready to get on a boat and sail cross the Mediterranean down to Caesarea, and then from Caesarea make his way up to Syria. And they said, hey, this is a good opportunity. We'll be out at sea. Let's kill him. We'll throw his body off. Whoops, don't know what happened. And by the way, he's got all that money he's taken to Jerusalem. We'll take the money too. And so they had double motive. They just hated Paul. Paul was used to being hated by this time. He'd been beaten up several times. Remember, he'd been left for dead after having been stoned. This guy has gone through so much. And frankly, we know that he, at one point or another, was starting to be a bit trepidatious about the ministry. And the Lord even encouraged him, hey, don't worry about it. I got your back. And so keep doing what I've called you to do. Well, in this case, he gets wind of the fact that these guys are going to throw him off the boat. They're going to kill him somehow. They've got a plan. And so he says, forget it. I'm not getting on the boat. I'm going back by land. So he returns back the entire journey, the distance that he had just come from. I love the fact that God is able to redirect our lives. You know, sometimes you think, well, man, I got a plan and it's not coming together. God is at work even in the things that you think he's not working in. It's so important that we realize that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith always saying, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. You know what? You get married to a plan, and if the plans don't go the way you want them to go and you get derailed, it would be good for us to be more flexible. Amen? Trust the Lord. And so Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Several references, several personal names. These historically we're able to track these people back, and it gives some credibility, especially in the first century when people are reading these letters and this historical account penned by Dr. Luke. And these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, so he sends them ahead. But we sailed away from Philippi, so they've gone back around. And now from Philippi, he gets on a boat, and they take a couple of short little journey stop-offs as they're making their way back to Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now, Paul earlier had said that he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so this whole process had derailed his plans. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He's a believer in Jesus. But he did not cease being a Jew, and so he's enjoying the feast, and he's going back to celebrate the Passover. And in this case, it's referenced as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews often use the terms interchangeably. And so he wants to get back there, but he can't. And so after the days of unleavened bread, they sail away from Philippi. And in 5 days, they joined at Troas, where they then stayed for 7 days. And so now the panic is off. And so again, God is at work. While you're going back through this cycle, you're going to minister to the same people that thought you were gone forever. I'm certain that they were surprised. Hey, I thought you left. Yeah, well, I had to come back. And I'm glad. They were glad. And now continuing, he spends some time with them, takes this 5-day journey, and then once he arrives at Troas, he stays 7 days, and it appears as though he stays there on purpose so that he can meet with the church in its normal gathering. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Now this is the clearest verse we have in the historical lineup of the disciples starting to meet on Sunday rather than on Saturday. Now, I realize that there are many people today that believe that we're supposed to worship on Saturday. Seventh-day Adventists, for example, they focus heavily on Saturday. Messianic Jews, those that are Jewish that believe in Jesus as Messiah, focus heavily on Saturday. The New Testament church, especially the Gentile church, began to worship on the first day of the week, which was not Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week. It was the first day of the week, and this became known as the Lord's Day. Well, why? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Jesus' appearance to the disciples between the resurrection and his ascension were always on the first day of the week. And then the day of Pentecost was on the first day of the week. And so they began to notice God's doing something here. Now, I realize that there are many today that say that the Roman Catholic Church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And frankly, that is just absolutely historically incorrect. This is the first example of that being proven incorrect when we read, again, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So they had already begun to develop this habit. Now, somebody will say, now, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Okay, sure. In the book of Colossians, we recognize that Paul said that Sabbaths, new moons, holy days are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We recognize that there is ultimately a rest for the people of God, and remembering the Sabbath day reminds us that there is a spiritual rest that the people of God are supposed to enjoy. So, what happens then if a person worships on Sunday? Are they failing to remember the Sabbath? No. I still remember the Sabbath day. I am also reminded that we can enter into his rest and a spiritual rest that we as believers have already entered into because we are no longer working for the approval of God, working to keep up with the law. We have entered into his rest. Those that at Kadesh Barnea did not enter in to his rest, later the author to the Hebrews tells us, since therefore they did not enter, there remains a rest for the people of God, and it points forward to a rest that the people could then enter into. You and I are entering into that rest today, and we celebrate, therefore, that rest on the Lord's day. Now somebody will say, well, you still have to worship on Saturday. Okay. But can we also worship on Sunday? Can we also worship on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday? Romans chapter 14 tells us that one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so don't get hung up on what day you worship. Worship every day. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, as it were, but it isn't about the day. It's about the spiritual rest that God has promised the people. And then as the disciples, they met together on the first day of the week, clearly articulated for us here, and they broke bread together. They had communion. They had a love feast. Now, the way they did it was different than we do it today. They had a meal like we do on a Wednesday night. And during a Wednesday night meal, if you would, they would take a moment of time during that meal and they say, guys, let's stop and let's take some time to consider the glory and the blessing of the Lord. And they would take bread and they would break it and they would distribute that bread to the group. And they would take the wine and they would begin to distribute the wine to the group. And they would drink the wine and they would eat the bread and they would remember the Lord's death until he comes. And then they would enjoy the meal. Because there was a continuation of the what they called the agape feast or the love feast. And so this fellowship of the saints coming together, breaking bread, eating together, it was the unity of the body of Christ coming together in unity with the Lord. And it's the way we should always remember the Lord. That's one of the reasons we pray when we enjoy a meal. We thank the Lord. When we sit down to breakfast or lunch or dinner, we thank the Lord. And we remember that God is the one that has provided these things to us. Amen. And so Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, this is every pastor's favorite verse. Well, there were many lamps in the upper room, and they were gathered where they were gathered together. And it's interesting that old Dr. Luke, who's writing this for us, he puts that in there because the carbon monoxide would have increased and the oxygen level would have decreased based on the fact that there were many lamps in the upper room. Now, the upper room was something built on top of the houses. In the Middle East, what happens is that if you've ever been there, you'll see it yourself. They'll build a house and they keep the rebar sticking up. And then later on, they'll add to the house. They'll add another layer, and then they keep the rebar sticking up. And so they can keep going up layer by layer. Well, in this case, they're on the third story. Whenever they would build that top layer, they wouldn't divide it into rooms. That would happen once they built the next layer. And so they would subdivide the space. And so the upper room became the meeting place. Everybody would go there because there's lots of space. Not segregated little rooms, but rather one larger room. And so they're on the third story in an enclosed room. We know that because there was windows. It wasn't open air. And so they have a roof, and they have walls, and they have windows. And they have all these lamps that are burning in there. So the carbon monoxide is increasing. The oxygen is decreasing. And there's this guy, Eutychus, who's, by the way, his name means fortunate. fortunate. He's sitting in the window. I mean, he might have said, hey, man, I got to get some air, man. I'm choking out over here. And so he goes over to the window and thinks that that's going to save him from falling asleep, and not so. Well, Eutychus was falling into a deep sleep, and he was overcome by sleep. And he, as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from a third story and was taken up dead. Well, Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. And thank the Lord for this. Amen. Paul went and actually physically laid down on top of Eutychus. He learned this pattern, no doubt, from what happened with Elijah and Elisha. Now, it wasn't a formula. It wasn't that this is the way you do it, but this is what they, in fact, did do. And so this is the way that Paul did interact with Eutychus, and he went down and he laid on him and prayed over him, and the Lord allowed his life to come back into him. As it were, in this case, he was literally dead. We know that because Luke is the one that is writing this information for us. And so Luke is a doctor, and he pronounces him dead, but even still, Paul prays and says, Lord, please have mercy upon him. And so that's what happens. And so they come back up, and they broke bread together, and they ate it together, all of them, in celebration, and talked for a long while, even until daybreak, and then departed. And so that sermon that went to midnight was interrupted, but then it continued. And so they continued all the way until daybreak. And again, I might mention that the pastors always love when they can continue teaching even until midnight or beyond. Well, they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were comforted a lot. They brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And when they went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. Now, I love the fact that Paul chooses not to get on the boat, but to go on foot. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you need to be quiet, but this was one of those moments for Paul where he needed time. I know that I've been processing a lot lately and been a little quieter than normal, just trying to stay focused and trying to work things out. And I know the staff have noticed it. You know, I'm locking myself in my office a little bit, and Brenda noticed it. And we spent the entire day yesterday, and I think we said 10 words. I'm just thinking, praying, talking with the Lord, trying to figure it all out. You know, with all the things that are going on, and we take time to process. Well, Paul does the same thing, and Paul is taking the time. He says, look, I'm not going to get on the boat. I want to walk. Now, he doesn't go all by himself. There's a small group that go with him, but he does take this journey, and it's a several-day walking journey, and he has some time to just think and process and be quiet, and we all need it. Jesus needed that. Remember, at times, he went away by himself in a boat, or he would go away at night and pray all night, just so that he had time to process. And we all need that time, don't we? Well, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there on the next day, and we came opposite Chios. And following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigillium. And the next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul misses out on Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but still is trying to make his way so that he can get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost and enjoy that time together as well. And so, in review, there's a few things that we can learn here. Number one, God's sovereign plan and facilitation of our lives. God is in charge. He is sovereign. He orders our steps. We can read in Psalm 37, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Proverbs verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And so we have purposes and plans and an agenda. And when we go forward to do those, we have to be flexible and allow the Lord to redirect. And every one of us can learn to be flexible in the Lord if we just trust the Lord. If we acknowledge him in all of our ways, he will direct our path. Now, one of the difficulties that people wrestle with in relationship to the sovereignty issue is that they would like to say, and they are correct, that God is in control. And God is certainly in control. There is no question about that. They would also like then to add that God controls everything, and that is incorrect. God is in control, but he does not control everything. God is not responsible for sin, for crime, for the activities of men. But God is, in his sovereignty, in control. He will only allow men to go to a certain point, to a certain level, whereby he will then finally stop them. There have been times, as you are aware in Scripture, that God even allowed someone to die so that they would stop the behavior that they were engaged in. So God is in control, but he doesn't control everything. But he does facilitate our lives. He does order the steps of the righteous. Whatever it is you're going through, know this, God is in control. And then brings us then to point number two, that he transforms everything that men might mean for evil for good. So you think about the story of Joseph, for example, when his brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. God used Egypt and Joseph being in Egypt for his own purposes with the children of Israel and with Jacob himself. And there was a purpose and a plan that God redirected their steps for his own purposes and for his own glory. And that takes you to point number three, that God works all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose. I like one of the Bible translations. I think it's the New American Standard that it says God causes all things to work together for good. I may be misciting which translation it is, but I will tell you that God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love God. He not only takes those things that were intended for evil and turns them for good for his people, but he also causes all things to work together for good. And whatever it is that's going on, the most tragic event in your life, God can work through that to bring about something good. And you're required then, in my view, to look to the Lord and say, God, what is it that you want us to learn? Now, we can pick it up along the way, or we can actually look for it. But either way, God is going to bring about his own good pleasure, and I'm glad. And number four, God is the author of resurrection. In this case, we're looking at Eutychus, who is physically raised from the dead. He is numbered as one of 12 instances in the entire Bible, at least from my count, 12 instances where there were physical resurrections. You can go through the list yourself at another time if you like, but I think of like the widow of Nain's son and the son of the woman in Zarephath. I'm thinking Old Testament times, Lazarus. Remember, he's dead for 4 days, Lord. And the Lord says, Lazarus, come forth. This is an occasion. You've got the centurion's son or daughter, You've got a number of people that you go through, as you go through the Bible, and you're looking at physical resurrections, and you think, well, you know, God's all about the physical resurrection, and you know what? That's true. But the physical resurrection is intended as an illustrator of the spiritual resurrection that is anticipated by every believer. Now, that spiritual resurrection does, in fact, occur as a part of the spiritual resurrection for the believer. So you're going to have a glorified body. Jesus was physically raised from the dead, and we will be physically raised from the dead unless at some point in our lifetime the rapture of the church occurs, where the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so as you're looking at a story about a guy named Fortunate, you think about how fortunate you and I are in relationship to the resurrection power of God, who is at work in our lives to bring about good according to his own sovereign purpose and pleasure. I can't help but see all those things in this passage, that God is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that God is sovereignly at work in the affairs of men, that he is in control, but while he does not control everything, he is taking that which may be intended as evil and bringing about good as a result. Even the fact that he allowed men to sin, there was a purpose, and that was that he could show his greater glory of forgiveness, restoration, redemption, life everlasting. Every man has been given the measure of faith, and Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, not only suffered, died, and was buried, but also resurrected, that we might share in his resurrection in days to come. And I'm looking forward to that. How about you? Amen.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service, or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.